Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. During my grad school, I had the privilege of working on the staff for John Vaughan. And he taught us 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. Literally every meeting we ever had, 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 2 was our agenda. We would talk, first of all, about the principles that we were dealing with. Then we would talk about the people that were involved. Then we would talk about the programs that were involved, and eventually the facilities. And he used this as that outline. And it just kind of became ingrained into my soul. And tonight I want to look at this passage and then the pieces that go on behind it or beyond it. And I think that you'll be encouraged as we make a parallel between what God has called us to do and the special forces that serve in our military around us. I got to eat at Guadalajara Grill this afternoon. You know, and right next door is the military recruiting center for the area. And I can't go by a place like that without seeing pictures like that and just kind of get my heart beating fast. And I have such a deep respect for our military, and specifically for the special forces. Quite frankly, a lion's share of the war against terror is being fought by the special forces in the United States military. And I want to make a parallel tonight between what God has called us to do and what many of those men are called to do. I would need to hasten to say that the Marines are carrying the lion's share of the work these days in Afghanistan. Anybody who knows anything about the Marines know that they consider themselves special forces anyway. So, it's interesting, he begins this passage with, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And that really is the platform for every single thing that we do. We cannot live our life without the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Used to, when I would read my Bible, I would come across the word grace and I would think, oh, grace, that's what I got at salvation. And I would move quite quickly on because I was looking for all of my duties. What else am I supposed to be doing here? And one day it just dawned on me, no. All of life is grace. In fact, I can't do anything, any day, without His grace. I like this definition of grace. Grace is God's enabling power. It's God's enabling power to call me from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, but it's also God's enabling power that continues to empower me and fuel me to live in His kingdom. And then the very next verse says, "The things that thou hast heard of me," that's the principles, "the same commit thou to faithful men," that's the people, "who shall be able to teach others also," that's the program. And then down in verse 4, "No man that wars himself entangles himself in the affairs of this world." And Pastor Vaughn used to stick facilities down there because he said, you know, we don't want to entangle ourselves with things in this world, but we have to have a few of them. So we would at least talk about the properties. If you know anything about Faith Baptist Church, we didn't do much about properties for a while. We met in a building inside of Poe Mill. And we outgrew it, and we outgrew it, and eventually we moved into a Winn-Dixie grocery store. We didn't put much emphasis on facilities in those days. They have a beautiful facility these days. But this is the outline that we would go through every time. What I want you to focus on today is verses 3 and 4. But before we do that, I'd like to read an illustration that I think will be a help to us to get started. In the late 1940s, the United States government commissioned William Francis Gibbs to work with the United States lines to construct an $80 million troop carrier for the Navy. The purpose was to design a ship that could speedily carry 15,000 troops during times of war. By 1952, construction on the SS United States was complete, and the ship could travel at 44 knots. For those of you who are land lovers like me, that's about 51 miles an hour. She could steam 10,000 miles without stopping for fuel or supply. She could outrun any other ship and travel nonstop anywhere in the world in less than 10 days. The SS United States was the fastest, most reliable troop carrier in the world. The only catch is she never carried troops, at least not in an official capacity. The ship was put on standby once during the Cuban Missile Trial in 1962, but otherwise she was never used in all of her capacity by the U.S. Navy. Instead, the SS United States became a luxury liner for president, heads of states, and a variety of other celebrities who traveled on her during her 17 years of service. And the luxury liner, as such, she could not carry 15,000 people. Instead, she could just house just under 2,000 passengers. Those passengers could enjoy the luxuries of 695 staterooms, 4 dining salons, 3 bars, 2 theaters, 5 acres of open deck with a heated pool, 19 elevators, and the comfort of the world's first fully air-conditioned passenger ship. Instead of a vessel used for battle during wartime, the SS United States became the means of indulgence for wealthy patrons who desired to coast peacefully across the Atlantic. David Platt, in his bestseller Radical, says, "When I think about the history of the SS United States, I wonder if she has something to teach us about the history of the church. The church, like the SS United States, has been designed for battle. The purpose of the church is to mobilize a people to accomplish a mission. Yet we seem to have turned the church as a troop carrier into the church as a luxury liner. We seem to have organized ourselves not to engage in the battle for souls of people around the world, but to indulge ourselves in the peaceful comforts of the world." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Thou therefore, because of this circle of ministry God has called us to, because we are to be imparting the things that we have learned into faithful men who shall be able to teach others also, thou therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." If you know anything about special forces, you recognize that they have to train for long hours. And the very first thing they train themselves for is just simply self-control, learning how to trust their own abilities and their own training to be able to go on and on and on. You probably heard about, I read a story some time ago, and the name of the book was Lone Survivor. It's about a man named Marcus Luttrell. He was one of a 4-man SEAL team that was placed in Afghanistan. They were placed in the high mountains of Afghanistan. They had a target below that was in a village. Their job was to be able to identify the particular person they were looking for, watch for his movements, find out how many troops were in the area. If they had the chance, they were to take him out. But the primary reason was just to be able to see what was going on there in that particular compound. During the time that they were up on that mountain looking down into that village, they ran into a goat herd with 3 goat herders. Immediately, they had a decision to make. It was 2 old men, 1 young man, and they were unarmed. They were no immediate threat, but of course you know that because they were behind enemy lines, well behind enemy lines, way without being able to get help and support, they had to make a choice. If they left them alive, they would no doubt go and tell others they were there and their lives were in jeopardy. They actually took a vote. They talked about it to see what would we do here. And they did what Americans do. They let them go. And within an hour, they were surrounded by at least 150 enemy troops. They had the high ground. And for the rest of the afternoon, they battled. It is estimated that those 4 killed about 75, about half of the enemy that was surrounding them. But in the process, 3 of those 4 SEALs were killed. Marcus Luttrell survived only because the hand grenade that blew up beside of him blew him upside down into a hole. He was unconscious for some time, and as a result, no one found him. Under the cover of darkness in the evening, he was able to slip through the enemy lines and began to run. Marcus Luttrell ran for 7 days. Without that training in the SEALs, he would never have known he could run 7 days. But the running, the training, the preparation just built into his head, "I can do this, I can do this." And he continued to run. Eventually, he ran into a native group of Afghanis who were sworn to protect anyone who came into their camp. And they made a choice that they were going to protect Marcus Luttrell. Al-Qaeda did break through at one point and captured Marcus again, beat him, broke his arm. His leg was broken during the original blast before he began to run. He was recaptured by those Afghanis who were protecting him. And he said it was a very bittersweet day when 20 Rangers walked into the place where he was staying. It was bittersweet. If you know anything about the Army-Navy relationship, you recognize why it was bittersweet. But he said there was nothing so wonderful as to be able to see those men and literally even just smell them, even though they had been out. But there was familiar, there was safe. And, of course, Marcus Luttrell lived. There was that training that went into him, and it was only that training that kept him alive. It's interesting to me, not only do the special forces train in terms of their own personal development, but they train for the specific missions. You probably heard about the famous mission recently into Pakistan in which 20 SEALs swooped down into the compound where Osama bin Laden was staying and probably would have captured him had not one of their helicopters crashed in the compound. They went to Plan B and eventually killed him. It is said that they trained for weeks for that specific mission. Now, I say all of that because God has called us to a mission. And I believe it is important for those of us who are willing to say, I want to answer that call and take that mission to prepare ourselves, both spiritually and specifically for the task that He's called us to. Look down in verses 25 and 26. God calls us, just like special forces are called, to go and serve behind enemy lines. Our job is to find those who have been captured by the enemy and rescue them with the keys of the kingdom. In meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves, if peradventure God would give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by Him at His will. God has called each one of us to work behind enemy lines. We're in enemy territory. And He wants us to spend our lives looking for those who have been taken captive by the enemy and to set them free. He's given to us the keys to the kingdom, and He wants us to use those to release them. Tonight, I want us to look at this battle that God has placed us in. There are three things we're going to look at. First of all, I want us to see our enemy. When we look at our enemy, the very first thing we notice about him is that he has a vitreous hatred and he is vicious by nature. The Bible tells us that he hates God and he hates his image bearer. In Isaiah, it tells us about him that he said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit above the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. He has set himself as enemy against God. He hates God and he hates all of God's image bearers, whether they're saved or unsaved. He is ruthless and has no mercy. John 10:10 says, the thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. And frankly, he is actively hunting those he hates. And that's you and that's me. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. He is actively hunting us. Not only do we see his nature, but notice as well his weapons. One of the weapons that he uses against us is fear. Notice the words, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion. It's been told to me that lions that are roaring are not the ones to beware of. They roar to paralyze the prey with fear so that the lions who are not roaring will swoop down and kill the prey. That's exactly what Satan does. He roars and paralyzes us and keeps us from moving forward with fear. You probably remember the story of Pilgrim's Progress, where Pilgrim one day was tarrying on his journey. And as a result of something that he had done that was not wise, Christian arrived late at the Castle Beautiful. And as he had heard on the way into the castle, someone had turned around and was going the other way. And he said, "Where are you going?" He said, "I'm going away." "Why?" "Because there are lions up there between us and the castle, and you can't go that way." And as Christian progressed further and further towards the castle, he heard the lions roaring. And eventually he got so close to them, he could literally feel the breath of the lions as he went that way. And as he was about to turn around, someone from the castle opened the castle door and said, "No, this is the right way to come. Come up here." And he says, "I can't. There are lions between me and you, and I can't go that way. They'll kill me." And the voice from inside the castle said, "No, walk this direction. Stay on the path of light and you'll be safe." He said, "I can't. I can feel the lion's breath. I can't come that way." He said, "No, stay on the path of light." And Christian, by faith, began to walk on that path of light. And it wasn't until he got within the light of the castle and turned around to see those lions that he recognized that they were chained. That as long as he stayed on that path, he was safe. And friends, our enemy is dangerous, but he is chained. And he uses his viciousness to frighten us and to scare us into inactivity. Not only does he use the weapon of fear, but he uses the weapon of subtlety. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 says, "I fear lest by any mean, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Satan loves to subtly take us away from the main thing. Think about how many times down through the years you've made decisions about keeping the main thing, and before you know it, you've got something else as the main thing. It happens to churches. It happens to individuals. All of us struggle with it. When Anna and I were in the Philippines, we were surprised a couple of times at the active demon opposition that we had there in the Philippines. And we, frankly, had never been that close to direct demonic opposition. And it was a little bit alarming to us. There were several times when we stopped and prayed. One particular time, we went into one of the rooms and spent some time praying there before there was some relief from the difficulties. When we came back, we got into Singapore and we were doing a seminar there in Singapore. And our host pastor, Pastor Christopher Churn, and us, we were just talking one day. And I mentioned to him that we saw a good bit of demonization in the Philippines. And I was surprised at that. And he said, "Well," he said, "you see that a lot in third world countries." He said, "We used to have that a lot here in Singapore before we became so affluent." And he just kind of said it like that. And I was just curious. I said, "Why do you think that is?" And he said, "Well, the devil doesn't need to use it to frighten us now and try to control us. He simply uses materialism now. You see, he uses the weapon of subtlety to keep us from doing what he calls us to do. The Bible tells us, no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed into ministers of righteousness. He uses this subtlety to defeat us, to keep us distracted. Not only does he use subtlety, but he uses downright deception. The Bible tells us that Satan is the father of all lies. He's the father of all murderers. He says, when he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. He lies through accusations. The Bible says he is the accuser of the brethren, and he accused them before God night and day. Satan is a great accuser, and sometimes he accuses in our brains in first person. "I can't do that. I'm too shy. I don't think that person's really interested." He uses not only accusations, but he uses the lies of temptations. "Let no man say when he is tempted," James says, "I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with either, neither he tempts any man." You see, well, let me ask you this question. When you put out a mousetrap, do you use cheese or peanut butter? I'm just curious, which? Okay, I hear a little of both. I use peanut butter. It's easier to get on, you know. It just stays. Cheese kind of falls off. And I use peanut butter. You know why I put peanut butter on the trap? I just love mice. I just love to feed them. That's not why I do it. I want them to be attracted to my bait so I can kill them. I don't love mice. I want mice gone. May I say to you, friend, that all of the lures of temptation is nothing more than bait. Satan has no love for you. He hates you. He is trying to destroy you. The Bible says, lust, when it conceives, brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. He wants to kill us, and he just simply uses, he's lying to us. He's telling us this will buy us happiness. This will buy us pleasure. And the reality is, friend, it will buy you death. He's wise and powerful. Even Michael, the archangel, who I believe is one of the most powerful angels ever created, the Bible says that he would not bring against him a railing accusation, but simply said to him, "The Lord rebuked you." He is powerful. And by the way, young people, the Bible says he hunts the precious life. I really believe that there ought to be a little bit of fear in us, not about him, but about giving any ground to him. I do want you to know this. Well, let me read this verse to you. The Bible tells us that he wants us to be prepared so that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word wiles here is the methodology. The idea is he's got methods. You know how long he's been doing what he's doing? A minimum of 7,000 years. I mean, my little 53 years don't look like much to him, do they? There's no way I will outsmart him. And then notice this. He said, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." That would be hard enough. "But against principalities and powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." He is powerful and wise, and he will use his power against us. However, I also want to look at his defeat. The Bible tells us he was defanged at the cross. Colossians chapter 2 tells us, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it," the cross. Jesus Christ defeated Satan at the cross. And we have been given the power to defeat him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57. "But thanks be unto God, which always gives us the victory." Romans chapter 16 says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." 1 John 4, 4, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." And God has set the time for his banishment and his destruction. So that's our enemy. Let's look secondly at our weapons. What has God given us to be able to fight against him? Number one, he's given us armor. "Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the enemy. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." I want you to notice the preparation of the gospel of peace is part of the defensive armor. Jesus said, "If you're not harvesting, if you're not working with me and for me, if you're not gathering, you're scattering." I personally believe that if we are not personally looking to see people saved, reaching to see the lost world come to know Christ, that we are giving ground to Satan every single day. He goes on to say, "Above all, take the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and prayer." We could sum all of this up in Romans chapter 13, verse 14. "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, when we talk about armor, it's almost like we get this picture of a little kid with his little soldier suit, and everybody likes to see the little kid dress up with the armor of God. But I want you to know something. It's no laughing matter. It's no joke. It's not something we can take trivial. I recently saw a video in which the video was being taken by the enemy. And at first you didn't know what you were seeing, but you heard Arabic words and someone had written subtitles in underneath of it. And you heard one Arabic, by the way, inside the video, it was kind of a shaky video, but you could see a couple of Humvees and a soldier standing out in front of it with his black suit on and with his helmet on. And he was just standing there. What you don't know is that that is a medic. There was rumor of sniper activity in downtown Baghdad, and these army folk went in there, and there was about a unit of about 20 that were going through the streets looking for the snipers, and this medic was told to stay here by the Humvees. And so you see this video being shot of a medic standing there in front of the Humvee, and you hear and then read across the bottom of the screen, "Quick, quick, shoot him." And you hear the other one say, "I'm trying to get a beat on him." And what you find out is that literally in a blue van across the street from those Humvees is a sniper team. And the sniper has a high-powered rifle aimed at that medic. And in just a moment, you hear the report of the high-powered rifle. And you watch as the medic grabs his chest and falls backwards against the Humvee. And what you see next, you don't expect. You watch him spring from the ground and run around behind the Humvee. By that time, some of his buddies are coming, and he begins to shout and point to the blue van. A chase ensues. One of those snipers were killed. The other one was wounded in the process. And that army medic saved the life of his assailant, because that's what Americans do. You see, that man was able to get up, run around and point his assailants out because he had his body armor on. Body armor is not just something that would be a nice thing to do. We really ought to have our devotions. It is necessary because you and I are in a battle and we must wear our armor when we go into the battle. The Bible tells us that our second weapon is confidence and boldness. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2. "Some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." If you study that word "according," it's coming from the Greek word kata. It means out of the energies of the flesh. And he says, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not walk after the flesh," or out of the energies of the flesh. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but mighty through God, through the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself above the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience that's in Christ Jesus." God has given to us the ability to go into the battle with a sense of confidence, a sense of boldness, because Jesus Christ has given us weapons that are powerful. I had the privilege of eating lunch with Mike Shellman the other day. Anybody heard of Captain, I guess he's a major these days, Major Mike Shellman? Mike Shellman is a chaplain in the United States Army. He served with them about 12 years now. He's been deployed 7 times that he's allowed to talk about. He served with Special Forces for some time. And he was telling me that he's recuperating both outside and inside, just tired of the battle fatigue, frankly. One day I was standing with Mike, and he was in his uniform, and someone came up to him while we were standing there and shook his hand and said, "Sir, I'd like to thank you for putting yourself in harm's way for me." And Mike had the swagger of a Special Forces guy, and he kind of looked at him and gave this almost sly grin, and he said, "I rather like to think we put the enemy in harm's way." If you know anything about Special Forces, you know that there's a boldness, a confidence that says, we control the night. We can do what's needed to be done. And frankly, friends, I believe that God has called us to have that same kind of confidence, not because we are so good, but because we have the promises of God. We just heard it sung tonight. "I've given you the promises. You can count on me." So God gives us armor. He gives us the weapons of boldness and confidence. He gives us a weapon that I don't think we often think about. It's this that I mentioned before, the keys. Listen to Jesus when he said, I will build my church in Matthew 16, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The idea is that you and I are going to be able to take things from within hell's gates. And listen to the very next words. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou dost bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. God has given to us the keys. And frankly, friend, we are responsible for them. These keys will unlock those who are held captive by the enemy. We have that which will set them free. Jesus said himself in Revelation 1:18, I am he that lives and was dead, and now I'm alive evermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Those keys are the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I have the privilege of going around and taking the key of the gospel and setting men free. So what is our battle? Obviously, our battle is not to annihilate and destroy the enemy. That's God's job. And he's got a date set and it's going to happen with one word. So what are we to do? Three things I'd like for us to look at tonight. Number one, God calls us to remain steadfast. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 13 of that same passage. Wherefore, take on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore. Do you get the idea that He wants us to stand? Literally, what He's saying to us is don't give ground. I don't know if you've noticed it. I'm sure you probably have. But as the world moves left into more and more wickedness, it seems like the church just parallels her. Any of you who've been in the church 30, 40, 50, 60 years will know that the church is much more worldly today than it was in those days. Now, frankly, I can't do anything about what those did before me. But this is my day. This is the day God called us to stand. And God is literally saying, don't give up any more ground. And there has to be in our hearts and in our souls this far and no further. That's what God has called us to do. The Bible says that the house of God is the ground and pillar of the truth. It literally is the protection of the truth. God says that we are to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered for the saints. God has called us to stand and not give ground. Secondly, God calls us to resist. Do you remember Todd Beamer on United Flight 93? The plane had been hijacked and was flying across Pennsylvania. And you know, up until 9/11, whenever someone hijacked an airplane, everybody was told, sit still, don't fight back. The best way to keep the most people safe is just to let them go where they want to go. Eventually they'll land and more people will be safe. But Todd Beamer had already heard through the cell phone that our enemy was using our own airplanes as bombs against us, bombing the World Towers and the Pentagon. And because Todd Beamer knew that we were in a war, it changed things. And he chose to resist. And as a result of his brave actions and those that were with him on the airplane, that plane crashed in a field in Pennsylvania instead of some high target. You see, the information that there was a battle going on required desperate action. The same thing is true in our spiritual conflict. As long as we are oblivious to the vicious nature of the attack of Satan against the church, we will not fight back. But we do know The Bible says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, the Bible tells us. Frankly, if this country is ever ruled by Sharia law, I will resist. If this country is ever ruled by pop culture, I will resist. But many are not only not resisting, but they're literally going to bed with the enemy. The television is mocking the existence of God, the sanctity of marriage, promoting raw sensuality, and yet it plays such a huge part in many Christians' lives that they have one in their bedroom. No wonder James said of us, the adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? He goes on to say, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The implication of that verse is, yes, we have done wrong, but let's change. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your heart, you double-minded. Humble yourselves, and he will lift you up. So how do we resist? If we're going to fight, how many of you, I mean, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you are ready right now? I want to go out and fight the devil. Well, good. That's what we want to do right now. That's a stirring we want to make. So how do we fight him? Here's how we fight him. We go rescue the perishing. That's what he's called us to do. He's given us the armor. He's given us the boldness and the courage. He's given us the promise that he'll go with us. And he's given us the keys to the kingdom. And so he calls us first to go. He calls us to know him intimately. He calls us to show him effectively. And God has called every single one of us to do that. I saw a film just a few months ago in which a captain of a ranger force was giving an interview and helping the people here in the States recognize about a battle. You see, one of the things we need to recognize is that when we make a determination, we're gonna move forward, we're gonna do what God called us to do, we need to recognize Satan's gonna fight us. He won't take this lying down. He doesn't worry much about people who don't fight in the battle. But when you start fighting the battle, he will take aim at you. Captain Self had been called as a ranger team to go in and rescue a SEAL team. Another embarrassing moment. But you see, what had happened was the SEALs had come down in a first helicopter and they had used their heat-seeking devices to recognize that this hillside was empty of enemy and they were going to land there and set up a perimeter. And when they began to land, they didn't realize that the enemy had been down inside of caves. Because of the extreme cold, the heat-seeking devices that they had didn't see them, and they were immediately attacked. The helicopter was hit, and one of the men in the helicopter was shaken so bad that he fell out and onto the ground and was left behind as the helicopter limped away. If you know anything about SEALs, you know they will leave no man behind. And so they immediately sent another SEAL team in. That SEAL team was also shot down, and they were pinned down. And so they called the Rangers, and these Rangers were in the air before they found out where they were going and what they were doing. They had no idea where they were going, what was going to happen. And as Captain Self and his helicopter pulled themselves into position to be able to survey the ground underneath them, they too were caught in this barrage of fire, and their helicopter was shot down in a crash landing. Both pilots of the helicopter were severely wounded, and as the bullets ripped through the side of that helicopter, only five of those Rangers were able to get out of the helicopter and get into a safe location underneath of some boulders. Now they look around, and the vast majority of this unit that was sent in to help has been pinned down, and there's only five ambulatory Rangers left, and they're laying there behind the rocks, bullets whizzing over their heads. And Captain Self said, I knew that if we just laid there, we would all die. So Captain Self did the unthinkable. He got his men's attention and he said, "We're going to attack." And they went right into the face of the enemy fire, into the machine gun nest. They found out that they had a 50 caliber machine gun. They started bearing back on them. They had to retreat for a moment. Another ranger unit landed down the mountain. It took them about 3 hours to work their way up the mountain. They cast off all of their heavy equipment and carried only light arms up the hill so that they could get there as fast as they can. And now with another 12, the 17 of them rushed that machine gun nest. There were probably 75 to 80 soldiers in that machine gun nest. They took the machine gun nest and took the hill. Do you know why? Because that's what special forces do. And I want you to know we are going to be shot at. But I also want you to know, if we just lay here and do nothing, we're going to die. Our movement is not going to survive. We must recognize God has called us to go and rescue the perishing. In closing, I'd like to just sum up what the enemy does and what we must do as a result. Number one, he snatches away the word. The Bible says when they had heard the word of God, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. So we must give it again. He blinds the minds of the hearers. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ shine unto them. So we must shine brighter. He hinders our progress, for a great effectual door is open unto me, and there are many adversaries, so we must persevere. He attacks and wounds our warriors. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. He attacks and wounds our warriors, so we must pray for and protect one another. He discourages our attempts. Nehemiah chapter 4 says that Judah came and spoke to Nehemiah and they said, the strength of the burden bearers is decayed and there is much rubbish so that we are not able to build the wall. Satan discourages our attempts. It says of the children of Ephraim being in battle, carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. Yea, they turned back and limited the Holy One of Israel. Because He discourages our attempts, we must choose to stay actively engaged. He distracts us with cares. The Bible says the cares of this world choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. So you and I must stay focused. He deceives us with things. The Scripture says that the deceitfulness of riches comes in and chokes the word and it becomes unfruitful. So you and I must refuse to be deceived by materialism. Frankly, it's time for us to reduce what we have and use what we gain to reload the gospel guns and keep going. Satan fills our life with anything that keeps us from the crucial battle of rescuing souls. The lust of other things enter in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. You and I must survey our lives and simplify, cut back to the things that we know God's called us to do, and move on. Satan whispers delays and unrealistic fears in our ears. I want to close with this illustration. I read a book recently written by Randy Alcorn. It's called Lord Falgren's Letters. It's kind of a rewrite or a remake of Screwtape Letters for our day. It's a series of letters from a senior demon to a junior demon in charge of a new believer. His role is to thwart the work of God. This letter is entitled Postponing Evangelism. It's very insightful. A few vocabulary words are necessary before we understand. Remember, this is from one demon to another, so the enemy here is God. The forbidden message is the gospel. It's Satan's most hated and attacked message. And then the Christian that's being talked about, his name is Fletcher. Beginning the letter. Since it's what the enemy uses to change human's destination from hell to heaven, obviously you must keep Fletcher from evangelism. But don't bother trying to convince him that it's bad to evangelize. Let him think it's good, admirable, just as long as he doesn't actually do it. The best strategy is to keep him from grasping the stakes so that he will have no sense of urgency. Even Bible-believing churches help us here. According to the records you sent, in the last 10 years, Fletcher's pastor has only preached one message on heaven and none on hell. That track record will presumably continue, and Fletcher will get the impression that eternity is unimportant. He'll think of hell as unreal and heaven as intangible, maybe even undesirable. Both will seem like fantasy realms with no bearing on his present earthly life. Let Fletcher be a good example till he's blue in the face, as long as he doesn't explain the forbidden message. Don't let him grasp the enemy's notion that evangelism is as simple as one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Instead, turn evangelism into something more complex or obscure, something that will happen one day, but never today. Fill him with an irrational dread of bringing up Jesus and the forbidden message in conversation. If humans analyzed it, they'd be on to us. What else but our efforts could explain why they get so apprehensive about doing for someone what they believe is the biggest favor in the universe, telling them about the enemy's plan to save them from hell and give them heaven? Don't let Fletcher ask himself why a man from Portland should care about what a man from Chicago thinks as they both fly to Philadelphia. Why, when he will never see this man again unless he accepts the message, in which case he would be deeply grateful, why should he be so frightened of a man's rejection? Why would he feel so hesitant about telling people what's clearly in their best interest? Don't let the obvious absurdity settle in, or he may catch on that it's we who are playing tricks on his tiny mind, fueling this irrational fear. Don't let it dawn on him that they're all going to die soon. Perhaps an hour, a day, a week, a year, at the most a few decades. Never let death seem imminent. The one thing that they consider the most important to talk about eventually is the one thing they cannot talk about now. Our perfect timing, our just the right moment, boils down to this. Never until it's too late. You and I must stay urgent. You see, friend, the reality is, hell is real. And all of those who are trapped behind enemy lines, held captive by the enemy, are going to go there. The people in the world are not our enemy. They are fellow humans, fellow image bearers, who Jesus Christ desperately wants to save. And He's called you and me to rescue them. Do you remember the jumpers from the towers in 9/11? It is estimated that 50 to 200 jumped, facing the fear of falling rather than the fiery inferno inside those towers. I personally believe that this picture of hell on earth is only a glimpse of the unimaginable torments in hell. God has called us to rescue those men. And I have to ask you, the war is real. What are you doing about it? I have decided to resolve to direct every conversation I possibly can to the theme of themes, learn of that soul's need, and if possible, meet it. And I'd like to encourage you to make that same resolve. Father, I pray that You would stir our hearts tonight, not just to excitement or to thrill, but Lord, to activity. I'm asking You tonight to do a work in our hearts that will change our lives, both for this lifetime and for eternity. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen.